I want to greet you all this morning in Jesus' name. It's a good morning to be together. I was thinking about something I've observed at a couple of the Bible schools I've been at. I guess it's a common thing. A group about the size of this is asked by a choir director to arrange themselves in order of height. Usually the fellows on this side and the sisters on this side, and they're supposed to line up front, I guess, by height, and first they do it around the room. And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of like herding chickens to watch a bunch of people get in order by height. And some people have a inflated opinion of their height, and I'll see them muscling their way into a line between people that are quite a bit taller, and they have to exhort them, step down to a lower position, brother. But generally, it happens without a lot of strife or confusion. We have a pretty good understanding of our stature. Pretty easy to measure. I want to talk today about something that we're called to as God's people that is a little bit awkward, I think a little bit misunderstood, and a little harder to measure. I wondered if I would ask all of you as a congregation to stand up and arrange yourselves in order of peculiarity. Where would you fall in the line? I read recently that over 90% of parents believe their children are above average intelligence. And I had seen somewhere that over 90% of drivers in accidents are not at fault. We're not often very good judges of ourselves. So this peculiarity thing, I'm fairly sure I'd be comfortable starting at the head of the class here, at least in the first couple, as far as peculiarity, but I wonder how the rest would go. I wonder if there wouldn't be a knot of us at the not peculiar end, and we might have to inform each other, step down to a lower position, brother. Peculiarity is a term in Scripture that's applied. It's considered part of the covenant of God, Old Covenant and New Covenant, with His people. And it's a shame that we've let the culture define the word, and it's become awkward and almost amusing, something you want to resist being peculiar. One thing we don't want to be is a peculiar people, or do we? To talk a little bit about peculiarity. Have a couple words to put on the board here. Never figure out who can see and who can't. Sorry if you can't. There's three words if you're out of sight over there. Peculiarity, holiness, and being sanctified. Probably a little more comfortable with these two words. I don't think any of us would resist it just terribly if we were accused of being holy or accused of being sanctified, but someone charged you with being peculiar, we might squirm a little bit. I want to talk about this theme. I want to combine these three words into one term, because I think there's a lot of overlap between them. It's the word otherness. It's not just a terrible definition of holiness. To say a synonym for holiness is otherness. We associate it with absence of sin and purity, and it is those things, but at its core, it's a distinction from those that are impure and sinful. Those are pure and sinless. The distinction is what sanctification talks about. It's a separation. It's a otherness. Holiness, sanctification, peculiarity, very much the same way. And here in 1 Peter, you can turn there, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter spends a fair amount of time talking about holiness, sanctification, and our status as a peculiar people. I titled the message this morning, Our Offensive Otherness. Our offensive otherness, the fact that our otherness, we're warned by Peter and by Moses and by the prophets and by Jesus and the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, we're warned over and over that our otherness is a bone in the throat of the world. Spend some time thinking about that. How do we respond to the fact that the world recoils from and reviles us for the otherness that we demonstrate as God's people? I'm going to talk about the offense of our otherness. The automatic reaction I'm going to say for myself, if I'm offending people with the otherness that comes with being a child of God, I know how to fix that. It's easy to fix. I assimilate, I conform, I keep my head down. I can fit in. I know how to do that. That would eliminate the risk of the persecution that Peter's warning us about. But we don't have that freedom. We're called to be a peculiar people. It's the foundation of who we are. And we need to be prepared for the persecution that's inevitable. Peter says it will come. If we practice the Christian life peculiarly, we will experience persecution. Peter's message here, I believe, for us, for God's people, is not to hide from persecution, certainly not to invite it. We don't go out to offend people with our otherness. But he wants to prepare us for the fact that they will be offended and they will come after us. I know football is not a Mennonite sport. I was thinking about it this week and wasn't sure how much familiarity you all would have with a tackle football game. I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence. I just don't really know. I spent a fair amount of time messing around with it, playing a little bit of football. I mostly got knocked around because I was, well, small and not very athletic. But football is a good sport for people that are big and strong and athletic. And the way football sets out is that the football is on the starting position, and a line of the biggest, strongest of the opposing team set themselves up to destroy the team that they're facing. So the defensive team, the biggest, strongest, brawniest, get themselves ready, and they're braced. And as soon as that ball snapped, the second the ball snapped, these 200, 300, 400-pound men burst into attack on the team that has the ball. So the team that has the ball is the offense, and the center is the biggest and the strongest of all because everybody's ire is focused on him. He's the one snapping the ball. As soon as he snaps the ball to the quarterback, the defensive line, all that power, all that brawn, all that aggression comes across the line roaring with fury. And the opposing side needs to be ready for it. So you can picture they have this three-word phrase before they snap the ball, and it's so that the offensive team can get ready for this onslaught. And the three words are ready, set, hike. Okay, ready. These big brawny men that need to defend themselves go from this position to this. They're down, they're braced, they got their legs back, they're prepared for the attack. Set, everybody knows this ball snaps and everything's going to break loose. The attack's going to come and it's going to be bone crushing. It's going to be vicious. And then hike, the ball goes into action. Here come the destroyers across the line. It's a little this way with the gospel. We're going to talk as much as time allows about the fact that the gospel is an offense. It's an offense. We think of it as good news and it is that. But before it's good news, it's bad news. Before it delivers, it damns. Tell people, you're an enemy of a holy God. You're headed for eternal torment. children of wrath, children of disobedience. Where's the good news in that? Well, the good news is it's not the whole gospel, but that is how it starts. People can't be delivered from a lack of bad news. Anyway, so we're, as Christians, by Peter's warning, told to brace ourselves because the attack is coming. And as we present the gospel to a watching world, we can expect they're coming for us. And Peter would have us be ready and set. Okay, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Peter, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. I would like to take verse 4, break it into three parts, and call this an outline for the whole passage. I think it does a good job for us of being an outline. As we're reading, you can watch for this. I'd like the message to have three points. First, our peculiarity. In verse 4, that phrase is, they think it's strange. They think it's strange. Second, I'd like to talk about our participation. It actually should be non-participation. That doesn't start with P, so we'll call it participation. We'll call it participated. Third thing, verse 4, so we have, they think it's strange, you run not with them, and then the last one is persecutions. Verse 4, they speak evil of you. You know, this thing about speaking evil of you is a theme. It comes up over and over again in 1 Peter. And when I was first studying Peter, I thought, I went to grade school. I learned the motto. I think Mennonites would know this motto too. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that new to anybody? It's true. Sticks and stones can break bones. Words, in a sense, will never hurt you physically. But in another sense, the sticks and stones are what the words turn into. We have evil spoken of us. The Greek word is blasphemeo. That's saying bad things about us in our faith, for how we live, for our peculiarity. They'll speak evil things of you. In chapter 4, we see the outworking of the evil speaking. It turns into verse 12 of chapter 4, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. That is, when Nero came after the Christians, it started with an accusation of the Christians. They're bad people. They're bad for the empire. They're infidels. They blaspheme our gods. It started with evil speaking. It turned into a fiery trial. So I'd like to read these 11 verses and take a little time to talk about peculiarity, what we participate in and what we don't, and the persecution that Peter is warning is going to come inevitably from our peculiarity as God's people. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Can I ask, as you are able, to stand for the reading of the Word of God? For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who, speaking of those that run in excess of riot, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. All right. I don't know whether to call it mercy or unrealistic thinking, but I actually had thought to preach a sermon on each of these topics. Instead, we're going to kind of survey them. So if it comes to the end and you think, boy, more should have been said about that, I agree with you. But we are going to spend some time looking at the progression here from peculiarity to what we participate in and what we don't to the persecution that Peter says we can expect. All right, peculiarity, they think it's strange. The word is literally the word translated elsewhere for foreign. That is other, different, strange, unfamiliar. Our peculiarity is our strangeness. People can look at a Christian living a God-honoring, obedient, discipleship-oriented life and say, those folks don't seem to be from around here. They don't act like us. It's not a bad thing. We start to think that, well, if we're separated, there's something wrong because we need to integrate ourselves with the culture. Jesus says we're to be in the world, but not of it. That peculiarity keeps us from being of it. Peculiarity. One good way to think about peculiarity, we tend to say, well, it's odd. If somebody came in here with a foam ball on their nose like a clown and floppy clown shoes and a clown suit, well, that person's peculiar. Yes, in a sense, but not in a King James sense. Not in a God-honoring, obedience, people of God, peculiar people sense. That's oddness. That's bizarre. That's unhelpful. So we aren't peculiar for peculiar's sake. One way I saw peculiar described was very helpful to me, and that is, I think we all know if you were blindfolded and let into a building and smelled that, I don't even know for sure how to say what it is, but I know it, and I'd know where I was, and it's kind of gross. It's like an antiseptic smell. It's the hospital smell. Sorry for any of you that are in healthcare, but I could tell with my eyes closed that I was in a hospital by the smell. The antiseptic smell is a peculiar smell. It identifies where I am. The peculiarity of the child of God is similar. It identifies whose you are. And people can tell just about without looking. The peculiarity of the child of God. So old Israel was conceived in peculiarity. They were birthed in peculiarity. They were steeped in peculiarity. It was the essence of who they were. They were different. They were other. And they suffered for it. They were a persecuted people. They still are to this day. So under the old covenant, God called his people to peculiarity. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 14, just one verse there. Moses speaking about old Israel under the old covenant, a peculiar people. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. You tell me if I'm overstating that peculiarity is the core, it's the foundation, it's the vital essence of the people of God. Verse 2, God speaking. I should say Moses speaking for God. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are on the earth. Okay, so the Israelites were called out under the old covenant to be a peculiar people. I want to notice the connection between peculiarity and holiness, and the connection between peculiarity and obedience. If we went up to verse 1, we right away say, ye shall not cut yourselves. We get on to verse 3, thou shall not eat abominable things. The ye shall not, thou shall not, follow hard on the peculiarity. You're a peculiar people. Ye shall not, thou shalt not. He says in verse 2, not only are we a peculiar people, but we're a holy people. We're a chosen people, high above all the nations that are on the earth. You know, God doesn't describe a people that I want to plug you in with the Canaanites and make you much like them, and you'll kind of be undercover, and they'll never know you're there, and you can take the good news of the kingdom of God in without even being seen or noticed. He says you're chosen, you're holy, you're different, you're high above all nations. He says you're peculiar. They'll know you in a second. Smells like a hospital. I'm in a hospital. The peculiarity of God's people. It's part of the old covenant. It's the core of it. Flip ahead a few chapters to Deuteronomy 26. Very interesting study. The Old Testament calls that God makes to his people to remain peculiar. He doesn't tell them to conform, to assimilate, to be unnoticed, to slide in unawares and accomplish redeeming the world for God. He sets them on a hill. Chapter 26, verse 16. I want to notice here as we read this, the peculiarity is something that God has done to us. Become a child of God and rejoicing in heaven and twinkling of an eye, and you're a peculiar person. You belong to God. But it's also a thing that we do for ourselves, for God. So it's done to us, and we perform it also. This passage talks about the fact that God has assigned us peculiarity, and we are responsible to develop it and exhibit it. Verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart, with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord. We can say vowed to the Lord, or contracted with the Lord, or committed to the Lord, or covenanted with the Lord. Thou hast committed to the Lord this day that he will be our God, and we will walk in his ways. We will keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and hearken to his voice. That's our part of the old covenant, or their part, I should say. Look at all the do's in there. Do these statutes, do these judgments. Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt do them. Verse 17, you vow to the Lord, keep him as your God, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, keep his commandments, keep his judgments, hearken to his voice. That's a lot of doing. This is our part. Then verse 18 and 19, this is God's part, the two parts of the covenant. We committed to God, we covenanted to God. Now, God covenants to his people. And these two things together make a covenant. Verse starts in verse 18. And the Lord hath, let me say, covenanted, committed, contracted, vowed. The Lord hath covenanted thee this day to be his peculiar people. He's made us his people. That's his part. But he's done more. It says, as he has promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. And God is still working here. He's accomplishing something on his people that makes them peculiar. To make thee high above all the nations, which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor. The praise and name and honor that come to us as God's people. He gave us that. It's his side of the covenant. In praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. All right, so one thing we'll take from this is peculiarity is at the essence of the covenant and who God's people are, and it's something that's done to us as we become God's, and it's also something that we're responsible for practicing, maintaining. All right, new covenant. Go from old Israel to new Israel. We'll look at the Israel of God. This language is still in the new covenant. It wasn't shucked and jettisoned and dropped off when the old covenant was set aside. Turn to Titus 2. It's surprising to me how similar the language is in the new covenant. see covenant language in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus part of the new covenant. He gave himself, Titus 2, verse 14. He, Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all our sins, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. So Jesus made us a peculiar people. Zealous of good works, that's our part. Hey, we're responsible to not just perform good works, but be hungry to perform them. Even frantic. Somebody who's a zealot is, when he talks fast and his breathing is elevated, his heart rate's sped up and he's kind of red on the forehead, he's agitated, he's zealous for good works, as opposed to, well, I guess as a Christian, we really should be giving out tracts, or we need to sing to the old folks, or open up my wallet and some money for the offering. Ooh, a lot of things I could do with this, but I know I need to give. That isn't peculiar. It isn't zealous for good works. 1 Peter. Let's get back to 1 Peter and try to move along here. Chapter 2. This isn't the first time that peculiarity has come up. This issue of our being an other people, being defined by otherness, this is at least the fourth time it's come up in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter called us strangers. We're not from around here. Visibly different. Chapter 2, verse 9, we're a peculiar people. Chapter 2, verse 11, you're strangers, you're pilgrims. You're just visiting. You're headed somewhere. In chapter 4, verse 4, we come across, we are thought strange. We're thought strange. So this recurring theme in 1 Peter, we come to in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter telling us, we're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we are a peculiar people. God has done that. He's accomplished that. His side of the covenant. That, here comes our part, we would show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past, we weren't a people, but now we're the people of God. Hadn't obtained mercy, now obtained mercy. Verse 11, dearly beloved, Peter says, I beseech you, I beg you, you're strangers, you're pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Have your conversation honest with among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, there it is, this five times in the epistle where holy living produces being spoken against as evildoers. I shared with the ministry downstairs. I find it terribly interesting. A quote I came across from Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this doing good works and being spoken evil of, something's disconnected there. It just seems wrong. And Spurgeon thought so. And he said, strange world this, where those who refuse to do evil are spoken of as evil. I think that's why it might be in 1 Peter five times, because it's such a ludicrous concept that as we absent ourselves from evil, we're accused of being evil people. All right, we should talk more about peculiarity, but we need to move off into participation. If you're back to chapter 4 and verse 4, we discussed on the wrong chapter. We discussed they think it's strange, our peculiarity. Now our participation, what we do, what we don't do. Peter says, ye run not with them. Ye run not with them. I had to ask myself the question, am I running with the world? Am I so markedly different, so incredibly holy, that just like anyone would know they're in a hospital by that antiseptic peculiar smell, They would know they're in the presence of a child of God, possesses the Spirit of Almighty God, transformed life. Nobody could miss that. Does that describe my life? Not near as much as it should, I'm certain of that. They think it's strange, ye run not with them, do we run with the world? Wouldn't mind going down through the list as you look in your Bibles of the things that the world runs after. See how to best do this. This is an ongoing problem. There's only so many places to put a pen. So the two kingdoms are very much in view here. These verses describe the kingdom of God, kill your people, and I write this way, the kingdom of this world. We know from other teaching in the scripture that the kingdom of God is the few. Few there be that find it. The narrow way that leads to life. We're always in the minority. Shouldn't be surprised by it. We're told that. The kingdom of this world, the majority of many. In verse 3, we see that in the kingdom of the world, they wrought or work the will of the Gentiles. The kingdom of God, we live in the will of God. So far, that's pretty simple. It goes on and describes what somebody's called the sick seven. Sounds like 6-7, it's not. The sick seven. The characteristics of the kingdom of this world and how they live and what they run after. So we're done here, we're going to see that both kingdoms are populated by citizens that run after something. The kingdom of this world is described here as running after this excess of riot. Running after excess of riot, and we kind of, I don't even know what that is, but I'm certainly not running after it. I had to wonder about myself, am I? This excess of riot is we would say, we need to be able to say, that we are running after this satya, and that the world runs after this excess of riot here. Asatya is what they run after. So satya is savedness. So the world is running after unsavedness. The challenge for me is the description here that Peter gives of what we are to be running after. I admit that they're good things, but am I running after them, and am I not running with the world? So asatya, unsavedness. All right, there's a list here. I said it was the 6-7. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine. I'm just going to say excess because I don't think it's safe to limit it to just wine. Certainly includes that, obviously, but there's a lot of excesses that you can be. Asatya, you can be running after unsavedness, pursuing excesses that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. So I'm going to let that excess. Excesses. Goes on to say, I'm in verse 3 and 4 here. Revelings and banquetings, celebrating these excesses. An abominable idolatry. Idolatry is actually. I'll include this excess of riot. So verse 3 and verse 4 lay this out. This is what the world runs after. The 6-7. And we have a peculiar 7.
He goes on and describes what we're to be running after. Starts in, if you follow along, verse 7. Sobriety doesn't just mean absence of alcohol, it means self-control, moderation. We run after sobriety. We're a people that watch. So the revelings and the banquetings that we're involved with are watching and preparing and looking for the day. We watch. We watch unto prayer. We're a praying people. This is said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, repeating what the Old Testament declared, that God's people, God's house, is to be a house of prayer. Fervent charity. Are we running after that? Within the brotherhood. This is a love that's on fire. It's a boiling, uncontrollable love. Does that describe our relationships with each other? We run after this fervent charity. Actually, this one is singled out. You wanted to take one and do this. Peter uses the term above all. Gonna pick one. Discard all the others. Make sure you relate to your brothers and sisters with fervent charity. Grudgeless hospitality. People call and they need something, a place to sleep, a place to eat. They need to borrow something. Maybe borrow money. All right. Wallet. Make sure you get this back to me. You know, I had plans for this money, but don't blow it. That isn't grudgeless hospitality. We're to minister the gifts. I already said, I think it was last week. The gifts that we're assigned when we're converted are not ours. They're the brotherhood's. Be sure that they're being dispensed liberally in the brotherhood. Minister gifts. Run after that. And lastly, speak the word. Is our speech seasoned with salt, full of grace? Speak the word.
I hope you could follow that. I was in verse 7 through verse 11. Two very different lists. I had thought as I consider these lists, well, I'm certainly involved with the peculiar seven. I can say that that's a part of my life, but I can also say that I slip into the 6-7. And I'd almost be glad if we could draw another line there, have a middle category. Somebody's doing their dead level best. They fail, but get back up, dust themselves off. I could find myself wishing that Peter would make a middle category for well-intentioned people that are doing their dead level best. But he seems to lay out for us that this peculiarity that's going to speak so loudly to the world needs to involve running after these peculiar seven and disdaining, never trespassing, never blaspheming the gospel by drifting into the 6-7. God help us. We're not doing it in the flesh. I'll say one thing for sure. To whatever extent I or any of you accomplish the peculiar seven, you didn't do it in the flesh. None of you ever once, I don't think. Certainly not me. I think I've used the example before. If you're ever walking through a field and you find something I've never found before, but if I found it, you find a turtle and the turtle's perched up on top of a fence post. Well, that's remarkable. There's a turtle on a fence post. I really don't understand what I'm seeing here, but I know one thing for certain. And you're all wondering, what is it? What kind of turtle has claws and got up the... No kind of turtle. One thing you know when you find a turtle high and lifted up is he didn't get himself there. So it is with the child of God. The extent we're able to, by the grace of God, in our imperfection, walk in the peculiar seven and avoid running with the Gentiles to the excess of riot, to the 6-7, To whatever extent we accomplish that, the glory is God's and the Spirit of God in us and not ours. If we're on a fence post, we didn't get ourselves there. All right. I want to move on. So we've discussed peculiarity, we've discussed participation or non-participation, the things we shun and the things we run after. The last thing in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, is that we can expect to be spoken evil of for our well-doing. And I would believe that the more well-doing we do, the more committed we are, the more faithful we are to this peculiar seven, the more we're going to experience evil speaking. I found myself wondering, am I the only one? Why am I not exposed to reproach for the name of Christ? I'm not familiar with that. What am I missing? I'd be interested to hear testimonies. I know some of us can give testimony about significant, costly reproach, suffering for the name of Christ, but am I the only one in the room that's had limited experience in that? I have to confess for myself that I think I've become pretty good at keeping my head down. I know when I'm in a charged situation, when saying a word for the Lord is going to blow up in my face and come back on me. And in the worst of those times and in the weakest of my moments, I can think all kinds of sanctified things and not say a word. And maybe leave it that, well, I'm sure my holy life speaks volumes. Well, does it? I think that recoiling from peculiarity probably gets a lot of us, certainly gets me, a pass to suffering for the name of Christ. All right, our persecution. I said we had all these warnings about the world speaking evil of us. I'm going to just flip through them. Would you flip with me? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Have your conversation. Are you with me? 2:12. Have your conversation honest. Have your conversation holy. Have your conversation sanctified. Have your conversation obedient. Have your conversation peculiar. Walk in the will of God. Have a life that's defined by the peculiar seven. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation peculiar, can we say that? Among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they see your good works, which they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. When Christ returns, ultimately, if not before, they will bow the knee to Christ. It would be our prayer and God's will that that knee would be bowed before it was too late. They'll speak evil of you. Chapter 3 and verse 9. We're not to render evil for evil or railing for railing. Well, there's something implied there. We can expect evil and we can expect railing. This blasphemeo. Expect it. It's coming. Don't return it. That's not on the sick seven, but it could be. That is returning railing when it's deserved. Don't do it. Don't return evil for evil or railing for railing. Spoken evil of. Chapter 3, verse 16. Have a good conscience that when they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed. Chapter 4, verse 4. We're working through that. They think it's strange and speak evil of you. Chapter 4, verse 14. We'll come to again this word, blasphemeo. They'll speak ill of you. Speak evil of you. Very good translation. If ye be blasphemed, spoken evil of, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, be happy. On their part, Christ is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. All right. I skipped one kind of intentionally, but chapter 2, verse 23, another spoken evil of. That is Christ, who's our pattern. Christ, whose steps we're to follow carefully in, In verse 23, we read, he was reviled and returned not reviling. He was spoken evil of. Peter tells us we will be too. So I have a question. Why in the world do we need an epistle of suffering when we're such a pleasant people? We're such a peaceful people. I thought of all the peace that we practice. And how does this evil speaking that erodes into persecution, how does it come on us? Because we just flat out don't deserve it. We follow things that make for peace, I trust. We follow the way of peace. We have peace with God. We enjoy the peace of God. We're sons and daughters of a God who's named himself the God of peace. We serve the Prince of Peace. We obey a gospel of peace. And here we are bracing ourselves. Ready, set, hike. Here comes the evil speaking and the persecution. It's so wrong. What's the problem? Well, first, I don't think there's a problem because the scripture tells us that's our lot, that's our calling. It seems a problem, but it isn't. I think that the problem is the gospel. I think that the gospel triggers, just like snapping that football, it triggers the aggression. They're coming after you. They're going to put you down if they possibly can. As soon as that ball lifts up off the ground to get hiked to the quarterback, the same with the gospel. That gospel inflames passions immediately, as soon as the gospel started. It's a declaration of war. Think about it. What you're saying, if you tell someone John 3:16, you haven't really told them the gospel. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It's definitely a significant part of the gospel in a nutshell, but you haven't told them their state before a holy God. The gospel is a declaration of war against a fallen humanity. I said it dooms before it delivers. It also divides, it denounces, and it damns. You think about what you need to tell people. Even your plowing is sin. Enemy of God, servant of Satan, really? Do people need to be told that, or can't we just get them into the kingdom on the soft covers and fluffy pillows? Eternal life, pray the prayer. Is that the gospel? That's not an offensive gospel. All right. So a question I have is, we're living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel with actual words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't read of anyone converted by Jesus' holy life, and his life would have obviously far exceeded any holiness in my life. But if I think people will watch my life and come to Christ by the virtue of it, okay, they would have come into the kingdom by virtue of Jesus' holy life. He always spoke. It always divided. I'm going to think about the gospel as being divisive. And this is where the persecution comes from. Turn with me to John 15. I want to think whether we can present the gospel better than Jesus. Because Jesus could not declare the gospel of the kingdom without division, without anger, without persecution from the people he gave it to. I don't find it. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, he warns his disciples, as Peter warns us, when you snap that football, they're going to come for you. He says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You know, I think that that's where we get a pass, is where we assimilate just a little into the world, and the world loves us. That's fine. That much discipleship, that much Christianity, the world will swallow. But he says, if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world hates you. Remember the word I said, the servant not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. If they kept my saying, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not the one that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. I want to stop here and think about when you present the gospel. Do you rip away the cloak? Do I? rip away the cloak of their sin. Because what's under that is nakedness and shame. So they have no cloak for their sin. They've heard the truth. They understand who and what they are before a holy God. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. They're exposed in their shame, their nakedness. You pulled that cloak away. That's why they're angry, and that's why they hated Jesus. And I would say that when we present the gospel in a way that first assigns them, they're standing before a holy God and their eternal destiny because of it. The reason that stimulates evil speaking and fiery trials and anger and aggression, persecution, that all comes from the fact that you've torn away their cloak. They had a cloak that hid their sin, and the truth takes the cloak away. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they wouldn't have sin. But now they've seen and hated me and the Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that's written in the law. They hated me without a cause. I think this is ultimately my offense about evil speaking and persecution, is it's without a cause. How can you speak evil of me as a child of God, watching world, when what I've done is virtuous and moral and obedient to God? I've done well. It is a strange world, this, that speaks evil of men that refuse to do evil. But Peter warns us that is our world. We're in John 15. Let's just flip to 17, verse 14. Jesus' great high priestly prayer, speaking to God, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I take from that a disciple of Jesus is as otherworldly as Jesus himself. He says, we, his disciples, are not of the world, in precisely the same way he's not of the world. He says, verse 15, I'm not praying that they'd be taken out of the world, but that you'd keep them from evil. They are not of the world, exactly as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Luke 12, 49. Turn to Luke 12, 49. I'm going to read 49 and 51. Jesus said, so is Jesus the Prince of Peace or the Prince of Division? Well, yes. He says here that he's both. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? Verse 51, suppose ye I'm come to give peace on the earth. I tell you no, but rather division. Jesus is laying out this dividing line, and he's asking us to do the same thing. He would have us declare that things are this way. We declare it with our lives because we don't run after excess of riot. We don't run after unsavedness. We run after savedness. We declare it with our lives, declare it with our words. Jesus says in Matthew 10, think not I'm come to send peace on the earth. We understand, I think, what he's saying. He is the Prince of Peace, but that's peace within the kingdom of God. Outside the kingdom, things are really grim when they know their position, and it produces offense. Our otherness is offensive because it draws these lines. Think not I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I'm just going to close with a few verses. I ask you to listen as I read in John a couple verses. Don't turn there, just listen. My question is, we're living the gospel. I trust all of us are committed to that. God help us. I have no doubt I can do far better, but we're committed to this. What is the result of it? When Jesus lived and proclaimed the gospel, it produced division. Was he doing something wrong? Can I do better? Probably not. Listen to these verses in closing. Where does this persecution come from? It comes from the division that the gospel creates. Just bear with me a second here. There was much murmuring among the people concerning Jesus. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's deceiving the people. Division. Verse 43. There was a division among the people because of him. Chapter 9, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, this man's not of God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man be a sinner that does such miracles? There was division among them. Chapter 10, verse 19. Over and over in Jesus' ministry, this is the gospel of the kingdom. Bam! Created division. Evil speaking. Persecution. Chapter 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for his sayings. I have a list. We're out of time. All through the book of Acts, whenever the everlasting gospel is proclaimed, it creates anger, evil speaking, persecution, division, over and over. So what is the risk of evil speaking? We sticks and stones break our bones. Names will never hurt us. Evil speaking will lead to sticks and stones, and there will be bones broken. That seems to be the lot for God's people. We're in a time of unparalleled, and I'd say unprecedented, security and safety, prosperity, enjoying the smile of the world. Peter would tell us to be prepared. The response to the gospel by the Apostle Paul. Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. That's some strong evil speaking. All Paul did is declare the gospel. Peter would have us assume a defensive position. I find for myself, I confessed in sharing with the ministers this morning, that I find the smile of the world rather pleasant. It isn't always a smile, but there's not a whole lot of evil speaking and certainly no sticks and stones breaking my bones. That's a comfortable way to live. Peter would warn us, don't presume on that comfort. We have been entrusted with a dangerous gospel. It draws lines and it divides. God help us to be faithful with it. Let's kneel for prayer.